Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ. Here's your host, Dr. D. Richard Ferguson.
Today's episode is the Q&A that followed the message on James 1, 26 and 27, and there are eight questions. Number one, how much of the responsibility for helping the needy is the church's responsibility, and how much is the responsibility of the individual? Number two, why is it so hard to convince my soul to believe certain things in the Bible? Number three, in Matthew 24, Jesus taught that those who help the least of these will go to heaven, and those who do not will go to hell. Isn't that salvation by works? Number four, aren't there some things that happen to you in life that are so horrible that they will stain your soul regardless of how you respond to them? Like sexual abuse or something like that. Number five, how can the story of Hosea help us avoid worldliness? Number six, how can we discern which things in the world must be avoided and which things are okay? Number seven, why does James tell us to bridle our tongue rather than deal with the issues in the heart that caused the bad speech? And number eight, when James says no man can tame the tongue, is he talking about apart from the Holy Spirit? Can't we do it with the help of the Holy Spirit?
All right, so when it comes to benevolence-type stuff, what's the church's responsibility and what's the individual's responsibility? I don't want to draw too much of a line between those two because the church is just individuals. So don't think of the church as something out there. You're the church. The way that 99% of benevolence happens is individuals helping people. Individuals. Now, there is a corporate aspect to it that can help with some efficiency. All my life, I've always taken a little portion of my income and set it aside for helping people, right? So I just let it pile up, and that fund, I never touch it for anything other than just helping people in need. And a while back, I realized, you know, most of the people that I run into that really have real needs, that worked great when I was a teenager. But once I got a little older, you start running into people with needs that are just way beyond what anything my little, you know, bit of money can help. And so I started taking that, instead of just piling it up in my bank, and I just put it in the benevolence fund in the church. And when everybody does that, when everyone takes a little portion and they put it towards benevolence, and then the fund gets up there enough to where when people have real big needs, there's big money to help out with, and we can match that. But it's still individuals. It's not the church organization that ends up helping the people. I mean, we can distribute that money and everything, but the way that money is distributed now is through the benevolence team, which is not even people on staff in the church. It's just individuals who have a heart to help people, and here's the way it works. We hear about somebody calls up and says, oh, so-and-so, they're really in dire straits financially. And so we'll contact that person and say, you need some help? Yeah, okay. So we have this application form for them to fill out. They fill out the application form, and that goes to the benevolence team, and the benevolence team takes that form, and then they take our list of biblical principles on how to help people in need. You know, like, if they refuse to work, then you don't give them money, and if they do this, then you're more apt to give them money, and all that. There's just a list of things that Scripture gives us. You take that list, you compare it to what they've written in how their life is going, and typically what'll happen is they're falling short in several areas. And then someone from the benevolence team will actually meet with them face-to-face, sit down with them, and say, hey, this is the way God calls us to live. And if you live this way, God will tend to bless you. And so, here, let us give you some money to kind of get you over the hump right here, and then let's meet on a weekly basis, and we'll help you move past that. And get you set up so that you're not having, you know, next month to come and ask for some more. And so if you want to learn how to do that, we have some people that are really, really good at that. So you can go along with them and just kind of sit in and watch them do that. And so you can get some skills to help people. So yeah, it's always the individual, but sometimes collectively we can have some more resources. Yeah, I mean, if you knew the lifestyles of the people writing these programs, you would never let them to come into your home and preach anything to your kids. You'd never let them teach a Sunday school class. And yet we'll invite them into our homes through the tube and let them preach all they want. And then we wonder, why can't I get my soul to really buy into this stuff from the Bible when I'm exposing myself to that one-tenth as long as I'm exposing myself to the world's sermons? The world's, they're persuasive.
But I kind of misunderstood.
Okay, good question. What I said in the sermon from Matthew 25 is that Jesus said, all the people on Judgment Day, all the people that helped those in need will go to heaven. The ones that didn't will go to hell. But then what I said, and I probably said it too fast and kind of went by fast, but the reason they're going to heaven or hell isn't because of what they did. The reason is because what they did revealed whether or not their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was real or fake. So yeah, you're saved. You're not saved by doing anything good. You can't earn your way to heaven. You're saved through faith alone, by God's grace alone. And the only way to access that is only through faith and nothing else, just through faith. But if you think you're having that faith, but it's not having an impact on your behavior, then you're kidding yourself. Your faith isn't really real. So James is telling us, don't think that you can. There's such a thing as faith that doesn't have an impact on your life. That's what I was trying to say. So thanks for helping clarify that, because I definitely don't want to have that misunderstanding. Yeah. Well, here's what I would say about that. The people who have been, you know, you lost a loved one, a woman's been raped, a child's been abused, you know, all these horrible things, that causes damage, for sure. It doesn't cause a stain in the sense that James is talking about a stain, because these kinds of stains that James is saying is, if you have true faith, you'll prevent yourself from becoming stained. You can't prevent yourself from being abused all the time. Sometimes that's out of your power. A woman gets raped, it's out of her power. A child gets abused, it's out of his power. He can't help that. But you can help what James is telling us to avoid. So yeah, horrible things that happen to you in the world, that they can cause damage to you. But they can't, nobody can force sin into your heart. And that's what the staining is. It's sin. And that's the great news, is no one can force, they can do all kinds of horrific things to you, but they can't make you sin. You can always have the option of responding in a godly way to the horrific things that happen. So if you do, then as much damage is done, you're still unstained. You're still unstained. That's a great news for the child who's been abused and feels guilty for being abused. The woman's been raped and she feels guilty for being raped. And the great message of Scripture is, you don't have to feel guilty for that. That if you didn't sin, then you're unstained. You're not stained. You're hurt, but you're not stained morally. Yeah. Hosea is a great example of that. If you've ever read the book of Hosea recently, go ahead and pull that out. It's a real quick read, but it's interesting because you read that book and God calls him to marry this prostitute, and she keeps on going off and sleeping with other men, and he keeps having to buy her back and forgive her and everything. And it really gets to be, after a while, you're reading that book, you're like, oh man, this is painful to read, because it's such an offense. It's such an assault on him, what his wife is doing. And then when you realize the point of the illustration is, that's me, that wife, that's me, falling in love with the world. It can sober you up and think, yeah, this isn't an issue of legalism or rule keeping. This is an issue of love. Yeah, that's great. Susanna Wesley has a great quotation about that. I wish I could remember the whole thing. It's really long, but basically it's along that same line where she says, anything that basically makes you dull to spiritual things, that dulls your affections, that dampens your love for God, that's sin. Anything, whatever it takes that dulls your love for God, that's sin. So it's not that hard. When you go through life, if you do something and at the end of it, you're just like, spiritual things seem less attractive to you, don't do that anymore. Stop doing that stuff. Don't let yourself get all worried about whether it's legalistic or not legalistic. It's just, it's a relationship. You're pursuing love for God. So when something throws cold water on that, don't do that. Yeah, that's one of the things that she throws in there in the quotation. No matter how innocent it is in itself. And it's different for everybody. That's why we don't want to impose our system on someone else. Because some people, they can watch a whole football game, and they don't come out with affections dulled. They've got their mind trained so that, their heart trained so that they can actually be oriented towards God and thinking about things above in the way that they enjoy the game and the fellowship and everything. And so it doesn't really drag them. Other people, it drags them way down. And by the end of the game, their soul is just cold towards God. I mean, they don't have any desire for God's word and spiritual things. And so for this guy, it's a huge sin to watch that game. But for that guy to try to impose that on this guy would be legalistic. So this is, you know, this is something that's very personal, the way that we do these things. Yeah, F and A, filth and abomination. Yeah, that's pretty good. I don't know if I would ever want to develop a habit of saying F and anything in this culture. I think I'll just go ahead and say the words filth and abomination. Right, so the bridle, I really struggled with this a long time on Friday, thinking this through all week. Because I think, bridle, James, don't you want to say... In fact, I actually wrote a whole section of my sermon about the heart. Because Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the tongue is the gauge of the heart. And if you want to change what comes out of your mouth, you change what's in your heart. And so what James is really saying is, you got to change what's in your heart. You know, you got to address the heart. And I had this great section of my sermon on that. I just had to end up highlighting the whole thing and hit delete. That's not what James is saying. I wanted him to say that. It's just not what he actually said. He used the term bridle. That's not what bridle means. Bridle just means get control of it. And so as I thought, okay, God, you didn't say what I thought you were saying. What did you say? What are you trying to say here? And it seems like what the idea of bridle is just get some control until your faith can kick into action. So that's why I said the thing in the sermon about you have good desires. As a believer, now this won't work for an unbeliever because they don't have good desires, but as a believer, you have godly desires, Christ-pleasing desires. And if you can just put the brakes on your tongue long enough for those desires to kick in, then you can bear fruit in your spiritual life. But if you give in to impulse, immediate impulse in your talking, then that will tend to give birth to sin, and it'll go that way. So I see the bridling as James is saying, gain control of it. And then later in the book, he's going to explain how faith works in your life to produce fruit. But in order for that to work, you've got to stop the speech and give a gap between thinking and talking enough for your godly desires to actually kick in. No, I don't think he's saying that. When he says no one can tame the tongue in chapter 3, I don't think he's saying you can't, but at least God can. I think what he's saying is it can't be done for a fallen person in this world. There's never a situation where you will have 100% success in controlling your tongue. It never happens. It never happens. We all stumble in many ways. So that's the point in chapter 3. But the point here is, yeah, you're not going to have perfect success in this, but your religion at least needs to go far enough to where it has an effect on your speech, a bridling effect on your speech. And if it doesn't, then you call into question whether your faith is real. But where you stumble, then you repent. That's the sin in your speech. Someone cuts you off and you always say, really? Really? Yeah, that can be sin, can it? Because what is it? It's a expression of your hostility. It doesn't matter if it's a four-letter word. It's an expression of, I'm hostile towards you. And so, yeah, that's astute for you to realize, yeah, that's sinful speech. And when your mind is on things above, because you got scriptures in your car that you're thinking about but not reading while you're driving, then your mind is set on things above and you find that hostility is gone.
Thank you for listening. If you found today's episode edifying, why not share it with a friend? This season of the Food for Your Soul podcast features excerpts from our sermon series on the book of James. 50 expository sermons covering every verse. You can find those and hundreds of other sermons for free download on drichardferguson.com. And if you like listening on your phone, download our free Food for Your Soul mobile app. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.